Well, good morning. It's great to see you here. It's great to come again and sing praises to our Lord and to our God, and most especially to sit under His Word and to be encouraged by what He has to say to us. And this morning we are in the last of the seven I Am statements of Jesus. And we're in John chapter 15, so if you will turn there with me. John chapter 15, as you know, is the statement made by Jesus that He is the true vine and that we are the branches. And a wonderful, wonderful passage which will indeed bring us great encouragement. But it's interesting, though, as we've gone through the I Am statements, I've made the point over and over again that John has sat down and, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, decided with precision and clarity and conviction that which will go into his gospel. And here the I Am accounts are specifically placed in John's gospel alone to accomplish a very great purpose. And that purpose is this: it is to reveal to you, the reader, the true nature and the true identity and the true work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is very important that we understand this. Because by understanding this and by getting our head around why Jesus came and who He is, we, by responding to that and understanding that, will trust Him and we will follow Him. For he who has seen Christ with clarity and precision with unveiled eyes cannot but follow Him and cannot but trust in Him. That is John's aim, that is his goal, and that is what he wants for us. So as we consider this morning, I pray that this will be an encouragement to you as we close out this small series. And again, if you've missed some of these messages on the I Am statements, you can jump online, you can listen to them again, you can be encouraged from the Word of God, through the truth of the Word of God. These I Am statements, there's something I want to point out that is quite obvious. You'll notice with the I Am statements, there are certain descriptions about Christ that he makes of himself, and with those descriptions come very clear and very specific promises. We know that on a very real human level, these statements, these declarations, and their consequent promises do something very special to us. They draw us to Christ, right? We are drawn to him. And what do I mean? Well, think of it this way. Those who suffer under the darkness of error, confusion and deceit are drawn to Jesus Christ, the light of the world, because they want truth. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are sick of corruption, who are sick of sin, are drawn to Jesus Christ when he promises to give them life as the bread of life. And the logic goes on and on and on. You understand the point. Each I Am statement appeals to us in a very specific and tangible way. That's why people are drawn to Christ. And what he promises, he delivers. What he offers, he gives. And when received, it is felt, it is understood, and it is experienced in a very real and vivid way. And so these promises that are given by Christ in the I Am statements, they are given to us and we appreciate them. We value them. We are drawn to Christ for these reasons. And we go on in our walk, drawing near to him because he is the bread of life. We continue to seek him out because he is the light of the world and he reveals truth to us. Jesus himself actually calls us and commands us to pursue him, to seek him, to take strength from him and so on. He asks us to do these things. So in summary, we could say that it is good and it is right that we seek Christ for the edifying blessings that he gives to us. You would agree with that. And I'm stating that, and I've said it every week. And we understand that. But there's something I need to point out. We need to move a little bit beyond this. We need to essentially take the next step further beyond that which is obvious. We need to focus in a little, for there is a greater point to focus on, which will actually propel us forward in our pursuit of Christ. There is a next step which will essentially give us a greater vigor and drive and desire for godly living, a zeal and a passion for Christ and for all men. Let me explain it this way. You think of the 10 lepers that came to see Jesus. We know the story well. The story goes something like this, that in simple terms, all of the lepers were healed. And only one leper came back to Jesus to thank him and to worship him. And as the story goes, the 9 simply left. They took from Jesus, and they were probably very grateful and thankful for what he did to their physical bodies. They probably went away rejoicing and telling everyone what Jesus had done, but they did not return. And I'm convinced that somehow or in some way, what they received, the greatness of the gift, eclipsed the greatness of the giver. It was only that one man who looked at the healing that he had received, and it translated into him a heart of worship. He realized that what he had received was nothing in comparison to what the one who had just given him the great gift. Consider John 15, this passage we're looking at this morning. Here we have our need to bear fruit. We have this concept of the joy that it is to bear fruit. The need for us to abide and all that goes with that. And they are wonderful things, but they must never eclipse the grandeur of the realization that Jesus Christ is the great I am. You see, there is something that we must be careful of. The promises of Christ, which are made known to us through his invitations, they are never to obscure the glorious truth of who Jesus Christ is. You see, we aren't meant to be blown away by the gift, but we are rather by the kindness, love and provision of the giver to be blown away by him. The gift and the endowment, they are given to us for our benefit and for the goodness of our own soul. But really, they are given to us as signs so that we would magnify the one who is giving them to us. And that makes sense, doesn't it? You think maybe of an example of this. Go back to John 11, and you don't need to turn there, but John 11 is the account of Lazarus and the rich man. We did this a number of weeks ago. Lazarus and the rich man. Again, a situation where there was sadness, there was sorrow. Lazarus had just passed away. When Jesus arrived, he'd been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Mary and Martha and those around them had lost hope. They thought logically that if Jesus was here, he could have prevented Lazarus from dying. He could have just healed him and he would have lived and he would not be dead. In their minds, Lazarus is beyond hope. Why? Because after 4 days, his body is decomposing, to say it nicely. His body is breaking down. And who on earth can cause a rotting corpse to come back to life? And we know how it goes. We know that Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, "Lazarus, come forth." With his words, he didn't just bring that man forth. He recreated a rotting corpse into a living human being. And Lazarus didn't receive a resurrected body that we will receive in the future. It was just another of the same kind that he already had. But he was restored whole. Now, what's my point? My point is this. It would be entirely inappropriate and wrong for Mary and Martha to wrap their arms around Lazarus and just walk off, rejoicing that their brother was alive, and forget about Jesus. And now we don't know what real response came of that. We know that people responded in worship and praise of God for what Jesus had just done. But in some senses, the shouts of joy and the cries of praise God and so forth should have all at some point been silenced. Because of the one who had just done this. They should have been in awe at Jesus Christ, who just raised the dead with his words. Who is this who has just done this miracle? You see the point I'm trying to make? You see, I believe that the greatest motivation for obedient living, worshipful praise from our hearts, is the realization that Jesus Christ is absolutely worthy of our praise, deserving of our praise, worthy of our obedience, worthy of our love and our devotion. You see, when we are overwhelmed by his holiness, his love, and his entire person, then that is always the greatest motivation and the greatest driving force in the life of any believer. It's always been the case. What he gives, what he promises, and the many blessings we receive should all point to his character, to his nature, and to his great love. Those things that he gives us must never eclipse himself. You see, we need to be like those who, when they were healed, responded, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." That ought to be our response. And in some senses, the physical healing that such people received was really nothing in comparison to the spiritual healing that you and I have received, right? It's one thing to heal the body, it's another thing to heal the soul of sin's sickness. You see, the trouble is, if we miss this, if we lose sight of this, then the temptation will be for us to come to Christ on our own terms. There's a subtlety behind this. We can come to Christ purely on our own terms, maybe for even what we get out of him, and we lose sight of the gravity of who he is and the worth that he deserves. And we can maybe come to Christ when we feel empty, when we feel dry and flat. We'll turn to him. We'll come to church. Maybe we'll give of ourselves to an extent that we're comfortable with. When we lose sight of this, this is what occurs. We can even find within ourselves a "God is there for me and my needs" attitude. That can creep in. And so when we feel like we need God, then we'll come to him. But otherwise, I'm okay. I don't need him. If he's there for my needs, then I will only ever come to him when I have needs. When I don't have needs, I'll be living for myself. That's a subtle attitude that we all have to watch. And I'll talk about that a little bit later. But you know what? In such cases, God Almighty, the creator of the universe, the savior of our souls, he gets less than he deserves. When we don't understand this, when we praise him and rejoice in him simply because of what we get out of him, then he will ultimately get less than he deserves. And there is also a proportionate factor to this, isn't there? When perhaps you're not aware of what you have in Christ, perhaps you will be less thankful, less inclined to give more. And possibly it's a good thing, but possibly when you're more aware of what you have in Christ and that which he has given, maybe you'll be more grateful. But as I said, we need to go beyond what we get and what we receive to just look at the clear, unmistakable person of the Lord Jesus Christ and to praise him for who he is, because he is worthy. And I say all of this as an introduction, just briefly. I say all of this so that the person of the Lord Jesus Christ will be magnified in your hearts, in my heart, and that he will be exalted and glorified in every way. So here we have John, and if you'll turn there with me, we have the final I am statement. Now, I've preached on John 15 a number of times, and usually when I do, it's a three-part message. You're going to get three parts in one. So obviously, what I have to say is shortened. Otherwise, it's going to be a three-hour message. It's cut down. It's cut back. I'm just condensing this somewhat. But nonetheless, I hope you can get the point out of this. John chapter 15, really looking at verses 1 to 11. I know it said 1 to 5 on the screen, but I'm kind of touching on certain points and then glossing over others. John chapter 1. 15 verse 1, sorry. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." Verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we can come into your presence to give you that which is your due. We are thankful that you receive us, not because we are holy and righteous people, but because we have been washed, cleansed, forgiven, and given the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, Father, you desire us of our own will and our own volition to be worshippers of you from the heart. You desire us to be like your Son. Father, your desire is to transform us into his image, to conform us into his likeness, that we would live this life here on earth in the same way that your Son lived it, submitting to your will, coming under your commandments, doing that which you've called him to do. Father, I pray that this would be true of us. I pray that you would help us to see and realize that your Son is worthy. Father, may you overwhelm us by the greatness of your person, by the greatness of your Son, his character, his nature, his love, his person, his wonderful words. Lord, help us to see that you are good. And Father, I'm aware that this is a spiritual matter. Father, we are all aware that we need you to open our eyes. We know wholeheartedly that sin blinds. And even in our lives as believers, when we let sin in and when we withdraw from you even slightly, the shutters seem to come down over our eyes so that we can look at you and not be in awe, so that we can listen to your word being preached and not be moved and not be shaken. I pray, Lord God, that you by your Holy Spirit would remove scales from eyes this morning, that you would soften hearts that have become slightly hard and some very hard. Lord God, may you by your Spirit move amongst us, and may you bring conviction, may you bring clarity around your Son's nature, his person and his work. And Father, as I share these truths with your precious children this morning, I pray that you would give me the clarity of mind and speech that I need to declare your word to them. Father, I pray for your strength, I pray for your grace, and Lord, we ask that you would do a great work in our midst this morning. We give you thanks for your Son, we give you thanks for your love, we thank you for your word, which apart from it, we would not know you, we would not know your will or your ways, and we would be lost in the dark. We give you thanks, and we ask for your blessing, and we pray that you would refresh our hearts anew this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Well, this concept of our Lord God and Jesus Christ deserving our worship, our praise, our thanks because of who he is, not simply because of what he does and gives to us, is seen here in this first point that I want to make. And that is this, that Jesus Christ is the source of all life. And what's interesting to note as you've looked at John 15 in this vine and branches analogy is that there are some really clear absolutes. And one is this, that to not be attached to Christ is to die. And to be attached to Christ is to live. They are both absolutely true and they are very exclusive in their nature. If you are not in Christ, then you are dead. And if you are in Christ, then you are truly alive. It's very simple and it's very clear. And that helps me a lot personally. And here in John 15, Jesus is making yet another exclusive statement about himself. He's not saying that there is life in a whole gamut of other people or maybe a few others. He's saying that in himself alone you can live. And in no one else are you able to live. He's drawing all of our gaze to him. And look at what he says in verse 1. Look at what he says about himself. He says, I am the true vine. And you might ask, well, are there other vines? And if there are others, are those other vines false and fake? Because he is saying that he is the true one. Well, the answer is yes. Because Scripture presents another kind of vine. It's found in the Old Testament. And God tells us that the nation of Israel, his covenant people, his chosen people, are his vine. He planted them. He tilled the ground. He did everything necessary and possible that that vine, Israel, would grow, that they would be fruitful and that they would please him in every way so that he could come along and pick delicious fruit from that healthy vine. Isaiah 5, 1 to 7 tells us this truth, that Israel is that vine. And you can jot that down and have a look at it later. Isaiah 5, 1 to 7. And there you find that God did all that he could do to ensure that this vine would grow, so that they would produce grapes. He tells us there that they unfortunately only produced wild grapes that were unfit for eating. Jeremiah 2:21, listen to this. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of what? Holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Now, the people of Israel in Jesus' time, they understood that the nation of Israel were referred to by God as a vine or as his own vine. So when Jesus makes this statement, they didn't start scratching their heads going, I wonder who he's talking about. They knew what he was talking about. He was referring to the nation of Israel who in every way had failed. Jesus comes along and says, I am the true vine, as distinct from the vine of Israel, which has failed. You see, where Israel failed as God's vine, Jesus Christ succeeded as the true vine of God. Think of it this way. I'll give you a few examples. The Jewish people came to this world, set up and established by God, were to be the light of the nations. And where they failed, who succeeded? Jesus Christ, the light of the world, came to this world to do what the Jews failed to do. The rescuing of those who were bound in sin that the Jews were meant to rescue and failed, Jesus came and rescued. The imparting of love, truth, mercy and kindness that the Jews were called to do to one another, their wayward brothers, they failed. And Jesus came and restored the outcast, the sinner, the tax collector and the prostitute. We see that concept in the story of the prodigal son. Everything that Israel was meant to do, they failed. Jesus Christ came and did what they were meant to do. He is the true vine. Listen to what Thomas Brooks says regarding Jesus Christ and his coming and his purpose in his book, The Golden Key to Open Hidden Treasures, written in the 17th century. He, that is Jesus, he is bread to nourish them, a garment to cover them, adorn them, a physician to heal them, a counselor to advise them, a captain to defend them, a prince to rule them, a prophet to teach them, a priest to make atonement for them, a husband to protect them, a father to provide for them, a brother to relieve them, a foundation to support them, a head to guide them, a treasure to enrich them, a son to enlighten them, and a fountain to cleanse them. What more can any Christian desire to satisfy him and save him and to make him holy and happy in time and eternity? You see, in every way, the nation of Israel were to fulfill all of those roles with regards to the different offices within the nation towards one another. They were to bandage up the brokenhearted, to heal the wounds of those who were suffering under sin and sin's judgment. Where they failed, Jesus succeeded. And let's just be clear on something. And you might think this is a little odd, but I think I need to be clear on this. Jesus didn't become the source of life. As we understand him as the true vine, Jesus didn't become the source of life. He didn't come to possess it. He didn't work for it, and he didn't earn it. Nor did it only characterize him when he gave life. What we need to understand, and this is important, is that in and of himself, he is life. And he cannot but be life and possess life. That is who he is. He didn't have to become something that he wasn't already. We need to understand that. Why? Because every single person who becomes attached to him, the true vine, through the new birth, through the work of regeneration and salvation, will themselves live and have life. Because he is life, he cannot but impart it when a person is attached to him. And that is wonderful, isn't it? You live because he lives and he is life. We cannot but be filled with his life. And his life in us, how is it evidenced? How do we see it? Well, we look just like him. We sound like him. We act like him. We even think like him. It's not the externals that we wake up and we say, well, we need to do this and we need to do that because Jesus did it. Because his life is in us, we naturally are drawn to the things that he loves. And we recoil from the things that he hates. Now, not perfectly, because we still sin, but that is the desire of our heart. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit, to be abiding in Christ. And we'll talk about that a little bit more later. But you think about this. We are like Jesus with regards to our desires, our attitudes, our thoughts, our motives, our actions, everything. We are like him because we are in him. His life is in us. But this concept of the true vine, why does Jesus tell his disciples this? Why does he tell them? Well, I think he wants them to understand something very important, that you are not just attached to any old vine. And maybe they're looking at Israel and thinking, oh, well, okay. The frailties, the weaknesses, the incapabilities. Jesus is not like them. He wants them to understand that he is the true vine. And when you understand the nature of Jesus Christ, you will understand what it means that he is the true vine. Because he can never fail. Being God in human flesh, he is perfect. He is sinless. He doesn't diminish in power or sustenance. He can keep on giving. He can keep on supplying. He can keep on strengthening. He doesn't grow faint or weary. He is not like us. He can never become corrupted. He doesn't get influenced by sin. It doesn't change who he is. He is perfect in all of his attributes. He is the one, the true vine, and remember this, who spoke all of creation into existence just with his words. He is the one who existed with the Father in eternity past, in glory, in sinless perfection. This is the one to whom we look. This is the one to whom we are attached to through the new birth. Not just any old vine, not just a good vine, but Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, we need to understand this, and I think we sometimes lose the gravity of the situation, the gravity of what it means to be in Christ, to be attached to the true vine. We lose that sense. We need to understand that we've been made alive spiritually. His life and his sustenance flows in us and through us. And that is wonderful to consider. Because we are in Christ, it cannot but be the case that we will have life also. And I said that before. You know, because we are in Christ, it is impossible for there not to be life in us also. And that's the idea of the analogy. Because the branches are attached to the vine, they live. And because they are truly attached to the vine, they do what all good branches do. They bear fruit. And that's the point of the analogy a little here. But let me define this a little bit for us. This concept of spiritual sustenance, the life that Christ gives, spiritual strength, what is it? Well, in simple terms, it is the capability and the desire to obey Jesus Christ. As the Spirit of God dwells within us, we are made alive at the new birth. And he goes on encouraging us to obey, to submit, to follow Christ. And our role and our responsibility is to surrender to his lead, to come under his authority, to do what his word says. But friends, because we are in Christ, because we are one with him through the new birth, we have everything we need to walk the walk that Jesus Christ walked, to be a follower, to be a disciple. 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power, that's Jesus, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Other translations say everything necessary for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and his excellence. You see, friends, we are not empowered and strengthened by our own doing or by a spiritual force or a source of energy that's somehow out there. We are in every way attached to the Son of the living God. His life flows through us. So how should we respond? We should be in awe of, yes, what we have in Christ, but who it is who supplies us with such strength. We should be in awe of that. This should translate into obedient living, joyful living, zealous, passionate, driven living for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the source of all life. He is the one who enables us to carry out our life for him in every way. And friends, I'm just pointing out this morning that we need to understand the gravity of it, the gravity of what it means to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the source of all life. But there's another point to make, and that is this, and this is very important. God the Father oversees the health of the vine. God the Father oversees the health of the vine. Now, when I prepare messages, I sit down and I understand what's in the passage, and then I'm thinking through how do I construct an outline that's helpful, that reflects the truth that I'm trying to present. And I've come up with this, that God the Father oversees the health of the vine. Now, again, I'll come back to that in a second, but understand the gravity of this. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, supplies us with his own life and his own sustenance. He, through the new birth, by the indwelling Holy Spirit and the Word of God, give us life and vitality so as to be able to honour and please God. But then Jesus goes on, and look what he tells us. He tells us that his Father, the Lord God Almighty, purifies and sanctifies us as individuals and as a corporate body, the church. If you feel like you haven't been blessed enough already, Jesus tells us how the Father works in and amongst God's people, his people. You'll see it there in verse 1. He says, my Father is the vine dresser. And I've made the point that God the Father is the overseer of the health of the vine. And you might be looking on saying, hang on a minute. Didn't you just say, Rod, that the vine is pure and it can never become corrupted? It can never diminish in power or anything like that. How is it that it needs watching over so that it remains healthy? Jesus Christ, as you know, is perfect in holiness. He's unchanged by the shortcomings of man, even believers. But there is a sense, and this is the point, there is a sense in which what we do as his children reflects back upon him, right? We, the branches, are responsible to bear fruit, and how we conduct ourselves as his children reflects back on the vine. See, we cannot cause the vine to become impure, can we? We can do nothing to change Christ's person, but what we can do is alter his reputation. We can, in every way, if we're not careful, bring a reproach upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We can cause all people to look at Christ with disdain and disgust by how we conduct ourselves. This is what it means to bring a reproach upon Christ. That's why we're called to live in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Luke 6:43-44, we have Jesus describing fruit trees. And he tells us some very important things about these fruit trees. He says here in verse 43, and you understand the spiritual point behind this, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. What's the point? Each tree is known by its own fruit. It's known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. He appeals to simple logic and human understanding. Bad fruit comes from a bad tree. Good fruit comes from a good tree. What's the point? Jesus doesn't want to be referred to and regarded as a bad tree because you and I bear bad fruit. Or you and I fail to bear fruit in the way that we are meant to be bearing fruit. That's the point. Fruitless fruit tree declares to all what? That the tree is unhealthy. A rotten or wild fruit on the tree tells everyone what? That the tree has a disease or some kind of illness within it which is preventing it from bearing fruit. And so it is with the church and God's people. We, in the way that we conduct ourselves, reflect back on the vine. Romans 2:23-24, talking of the Jews, Paul says, you who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, if you know anything about Scripture, you'll probably know that God the Father is extremely intent on upholding the integrity and the purity of his name. So much so that he is, on countless occasions, snuffed out many of his own people who bring a reproach upon his name. Here, in John 15, we see a work which is done by the Father. The Lord Jesus tells us that this is what the Father does in and amongst his own people. And we see the Father here in John 15, in some senses, doing radical amputation on the branches. particularly the branches that do not bear fruit. And again, this is also synonymous with the Father, and we'll see this in a moment, the Father removing from God's people and God's church false converts who stubbornly refuse to change, to repent, to believe, and to trust. That is what the Father does, and we'll see this in a moment. He does this, why? To keep his church pure, to keep the bride pure, to keep them holy, so that they reflect well upon the vine, Jesus Christ. What about these people who don't bear fruit? Because there's two classes here. There's two groups of people who are spoken about, those who do bear fruit and those who don't. What about the people who don't bear fruit? And this means ever. Not sometimes, not just a little bit, but these people never ever bear fruit. What does the Father do in such situations? Look at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. He cuts it off. He removes it completely. He doesn't prune it. He doesn't trim it back. He cuts it off. He gets rid of it. Verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. And again, friends, understand this. This is the person who has refused to do something very important and significant. This is the person who has refused to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has refused to draw strength and sustenance from him alone. This is the heart that refuses to come under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ so as to do what he says rather than what they desire to do themselves. This is in every way the unconverted soul who has a form of godliness but denies its power. So you might look on and think, well, okay, they seem to be attached to the vine, but they bear no fruit. And we can't push analogies too far. They all break down. But I think the point is this, that the branch that bears no fruit at all is not drawing life from the vine. It looks the part. It seems to be attached. It seems to be drawing strength, but it's actually not. And we know it's not, because if it was, it would bear fruit. That's the theology coming out of this. 1 John 3:6, some verses, two verses here in 1 John, which talk through this. And if you ever really want to understand this concept of abiding, I'd encourage you to read through 1 John. There's a lot of tests of the faith, reassurances so that we will know whether we are in the faith or not. 1 John 3:6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Notice it's an absolute statement. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. And obviously the implication there is that if a person is not abiding as a regular way of life, as a regular pattern, they're actually sinning. And again, the point, if we see no fruit, if there's never any fruit, then the person is in a state of sin. John is saying that they're not abiding. And if someone was abiding, then they wouldn't keep on sinning. 1 John 3:8 to 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And look at this. Look at this for an absolute statement. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. You see, someone who is attached to the vine in the truest possible sense, who has truly been born again, made alive, cannot keep on habitually sinning as a way of life. It's impossible. And that continued practice of sinning tells us that they're not abiding, and it also tells us that they're not alive spiritually. If you're alive, you will abide and you will bear fruit. John says this person doesn't know God because they don't abide. By contrast, the other absolute is also true, that the one who abides in Jesus Christ and draws strength from him cannot but bear fruit. Now, I don't know if any of you are gardeners. I dabble a little, and you can look at the health of my trees and you can know that the vine dresser in my yard is okay, but he's not too good. We all dabble, but we know and understand that if you take a fruit tree and you plant it in perfect soil, you water it and the sun shines upon it, you keep up the nutrients, you do all you can, in almost every situation like that, it will bear fruit, because that's what the fruit tree does. And you know what type of fruit tree it is by the type of fruit it produces. And that's just what a fruit tree does, because it has the sustenance and life. And so it is that when we are attached to Christ and we're drawing sustenance and strength from him, we will bear fruit, which is consistent with the fruit that he himself bore. You see, for a person to abide and not bear fruit is the greatest impossibility known to man. If you are abiding, you will always bear fruit. It's impossible for you not to. And if you're not abiding, then it's absolutely true. Sorry, if you're not bearing fruit, then it's absolutely true that you are not abiding. Now, I hope I didn't confuse everyone there. But there's some absolute statements here in these verses. Look at verse 2. Look at those who do bear fruit. Look at what the Father does in the life of those who actually are bearing fruit. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And again, that's for the purity of the church. That's so that his name is not dishonored by a stubborn, hard-hearted person who refuses to trust and believe and abide. But then those who are alive, he says, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. That word there, prunes. If you look down at verse 3, there's the word clean. He cleans. It's the same word. So when he uses the word prunes here in verse 2, it's talking about a spiritual cleansing. We would say it's the process of sanctification, washing, cleansing, changing us, growing us. So God the Father continually prunes us. He continually sanctifies us. You see, he oversees the health of the vine by doing that which is necessary in our lives to ensure that you and I are running the race well, to switch metaphors, staying on the narrow path, to switch it again, being healthy, being fruitful. He removes from our lives all things which slow us down, all things which prevent us from bearing fruit. Why? So that we will bear more fruit, so that we will be more like his son. And just as the poor and sickly fruit reflected badly upon the vine and the vine dresser, by contrast, and this is wonderful, by contrast, good, healthy fruit honors and glorifies God, the vine, and the vine dresser. That's a positive. That's a wonderful thing to consider. God is pleased with you when you bear fruit. He is glorified in this. How do I know that? Look at verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Isn't that wonderful? That's God's perspective of you when you abide and when he bears fruit through you. Again, what's the point? Well, understanding who it is who sustains, strengthens and gives us life, as well as who it is that oversees in the sanctification process, this ought to cause us to be in awe of God the Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are cared for, you are loved, you are sanctified and supplied with strength and power by God the Father and God the Son. And that is amazing. And all are done through the agency of the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Friends, we are in the most blessed state possible. And I think we forget that. I think we lose sight of that. And I think we can become despondent, saddened, downcast when we do forget that. And we can think that we are second-class citizens who are almost orphans, yet in fact we are adopted into God's family. We can come away from this knowing that our Father is the vine dresser by understanding that God's intervention into our daily affairs is only ever for what? For our good and for his glory. And you've got to ask the question, well, God is the perfect vine dresser who is sovereign over my life, all of the things that happen to me, is he capable of ensuring that everything that happens to me is for my good and his glory? Is anything too difficult for God? Can God keep out of your life that which is harmful to you? Absolutely. Can God, through his power and wisdom, bring into your life that which is for your good and his glory? Absolutely. God can do whatever he wants. He is absolutely sovereign. And this should bring us comfort. Why? Because we can stop and we can draw back. And we can say then that everything that comes into my life, whether it be bad or good, is ultimately for my good and for his glory. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things, that's everything, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, we don't often see that. We lose sight of that, and we interpret the circumstances of life as being terrible and bad, and how can they ever be for my good? And we'll acknowledge God when good things happen, right? We don't ever say, well, that wasn't God because it was so good. Everything good that happens to us, we acknowledge God. But when the bad things happen, well, that, yeah, we forget about God. And we need to reorient and recalibrate our spiritual compass, if I can use that phrase, to get us to realize that God is sovereign in the good and in the bad. And that helps us to respond well. Think about it this way. And I tried to think through an analogy, and this popped into my head the other day. You think about it. One day you wake up and you're on the operating table, and you had no idea that you needed an operation. You didn't even know you were sick. And all of a sudden the surgeon's there and he's about to operate. He says, you're sick and I'm going to operate. Just lie back and you won't feel a thing. How would you respond? Well, you'd be outraged. You'd be terrified. You would resist it with every fiber in your body. You'd give the guy a black eye. You'd do something like that. You would be out of there because you don't trust him and you don't know why it's happening and you know it's going to be painful and harmful to you. Yet, let's switch that metaphor a little. You know and you understand that you are ill. You know that you have a sickness or an illness which requires surgery, and that after the surgery you will be better. You also know that the surgeon who's going to conduct the operation is of the highest quality. He's the best in the world. He has skillful hands, a great understanding of the procedure and of medicine and science. He has a keen eye and a willing heart, and he loves you to the nth degree. You know you need it. It's desperate that you have the operation. How will you respond? With gratitude, thankfulness, you will willingly submit to the procedure, which, yes, in a sense it will cause some pain, but in an ultimate sense you understand that it is for your good. You see, when you understand that it's for your good and for your benefit, and that the one who's operating is perfect, you will submit to it, and you'll actually, in some senses, seek it out because you want to change. And you understand the spiritual point, don't you? I don't need to point it out again, but you can see what we're getting at here. Our surgeon doesn't just have the capability, the skill, the great eyes, but he has love. He does all of this in and through us. He prunes us. He does those things in our life that we need to bear fruit out of great love for us and for his church and for his son and for himself. So Jesus Christ is the source of all life. God the Father oversees the health of the vine. But what about us? What role do we play in this? We're not passive. We don't play a passive role. We don't just sit back and have all these things lavished upon us and we're instantly built up and receive. Let's take a look at the responsibility of being attached to Jesus Christ, the true vine. The responsibility of being attached to Jesus Christ, the true vine. Look at verse 3. Jesus says, already you are clean. And as I said before, that word clean means pruned. You've already been pruned. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. So something happened to these disciples of his, which he calls cleaning or pruning. And it was done through the agency of the word of God. You'll notice, and if that phraseology rings a bell, you may have heard it somewhere before. You did. Just back in chapter 13, in the washing of the feet, Jesus explained to his disciples that their whole body didn't need to be washed. Why? Because they were already clean. Just their feet needed to be clean. And the spiritual concept behind that is the same concept that Jesus is talking about here. You've already been cleaned. You just need pruning and clipping. What's he talking about? He's talking about salvation. It's a metaphoric way saying you've already been saved, you've already been born again, you're alive spiritually, but you need the daily sanctification process to be in your life. That's what he's saying. Similar with the foot washing, they simply needed to wash their feet each day. And that was synonymous with the day-to-day sins they incurred. They're already complete and whole and clean. They just needed their feet washed and their sins forgiven in that sense. Jesus tells them that you're already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Verse 4, here's the response. You're clean, you're whole, you're saved, you're sanctified. You can't increase that, you can't change that, you can't make that better. What then do you do? Well, he says this, abide in me. Abide in me. That's your responsibility. remain in me, another translation might have. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself. You might be alive spiritually, you might be born again, but you in and of yourself can do nothing apart from your abiding in Christ, because he supplies what you need to bear fruit. Neither can you unless you abide in me, he says. You see, Jesus is the true vine, and apart from Jesus Christ, there is no life. There are no other fountains of living water. There is no other bread that can give you eternal life. There is nothing. We have been united with the true vine at salvation, and that is a wonderful truth to consider. The fact that we are alive in Christ, well, that means that we have truly come to him and are abiding in him. Our responsibility is what? It's to keep on abiding as a way of life. It's not a one-off event that happens at salvation. It's not something you do on Sundays. It's a way of life. And I guess I've spent many years trying to really find an analogy or a way to explain this abiding concept. And in some I've succeeded, in some I haven't. It's a very simple concept to understand. Really, to abide is to listen and to obey the commandments. In the purest, simplest form, it is to draw near to Christ and it is to sit at his feet. Lord, what do you want me to do? Not just what do you want me to do in life, what do you want me to do in how I think? The choices I make, the desires I pursue, the attitudes I at times possess. How do you want me to think, act, feel? We seek him out because why? We want to please him in every single area of our lives. That's what it means to abide. And when we seek to please him and to obey him, we change. We become like him and then we bear fruit. And obviously the idea of fruit, we can pull that apart a bit further, but it's pretty straightforward, isn't it? It's something you, in a sense, can't control. It just simply happens. You love others. You love God. You serve. You give. You are effective in the specific ministry that God has called you to. Others receive the fruit and are blessed by you. So our responsibility is to abide. It's to be like Christ. It's to walk where he walked. It's to follow him in every way. How do I know that? Well, listen to this. 1 John 2:6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Love for the brethren, well, that's another indication of whether or not you are abiding. And it should be the overflow of a person's life. If they are abiding privately with Christ, then they will love the brethren publicly. And you'll notice that the fruit of the Spirit is always that which is beneficial to others. 1 John 4:12 to 13. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us. And his love is perfected in us. Can you see what he's saying? We will love one another if God is abiding in us. You cannot help but love God if God is abiding in you. And you can take this to your own life. And you can test yourself. Am I loving the brothers? Because that's what Jesus did. The fruit that he bore always impacted those around him. It was always poured out and given and received by those who were in his midst. That's what it means to bear fruit. And you and I will only be effective and give love to our brothers if we are personally in a one-on-one context abiding in Christ. If you receive nothing, you have nothing to give. And it's often the case that when you are empty, when you are dry, when you feel like you have nothing to share, nothing to give, no words to say to someone, and you might fall back even on old cliches or things you studied a couple of years ago, know that you've stopped abiding. So love of the brethren is a very clear indication of our abiding. So to abide in the vine, well, it's to draw near in order to be refreshed, in order to be sustained, instructed, encouraged and corrected. And truly the heart that wants this is the heart that truly loves Christ. That's truth we understand. We often have those moments, though, don't we, where we think that, well, you know what, we can survive without Christ. We may have had a period where we've been drawing near, we have been abiding, and we're filled with joy and we're filled with happiness. And we may even for a moment forget that peace, that joy, the fruit bearing that we have presently, was as a result of us abiding. We might be tempted into thinking that the joy and peace that I have and the effectiveness in my own specific ministry was a result of me being connected in with all these different ministries at church. That's what gave me the joy. That's what gave me the happiness. That's what made me feel contented and satisfied. Friends, that's not where it came from. And it's never where it comes from. It comes from you in a one-on-one context, abiding in Christ, personally and privately. And you know what? It's often the case that we fool ourselves in this area. It's often the case that we are discontented, dissatisfied, unhappy, joyless, passionless. And we can look to family. We can look to the pastor. We can look to the church, the different ministries. And we can think that if I can just find my way into their lives and come under them and be involved in them, that I will be filled with joy and happiness and I will bear an abundance of fruit. It doesn't work that way. It's actually called idolatry, to be honest. We find strength and peace and contentment and are filled with Christ when we abide in Christ in a one-on-one context. And with the fullness of spirit and joy and peace, we come into the church, we come into our families, into our marriage, in every single context. And because we are so filled with Christ, because we've been abiding, it is poured out on everyone around us. You see, it's a wrong mindset if you're discontented to look to others, your husband, your kids, your job, the church, for that satisfaction. You can't get from others what only Christ can give. And Christ will not let you have that. If you are born again, he will not let you find that joy and contentment and satisfaction in things other than himself, because it's idolatry. So I trust that that makes sense. I trust that it has encouraged you. And you know what? I've been doing this for a while. I've been walking with the Lord for a long time. And I've come to understand that concept that I explained very well. So within my own life, you know what I do? When I feel discontented, dissatisfied, empty, joyless, passionless, when I see within myself a inability to have a word to say to someone at the right time, and maybe a reluctance to even open my mouth, I've learnt to stop. And I've learnt to examine the last week or the last 2 weeks or the last month and to retrace my steps to see what I was feeding upon. And every time when I'm seeing my life bearing fruit that is fleshly fruit, if that's an analogy, then I can go back and I can know that I've been feeding on the flesh and I haven't been abiding in Christ. Every time. And everyone who I catch up with and I spend time with who might be feeling discontented, dissatisfied, and everything that I expressed has that same common denominator. They've always neglected that concept of abiding in Christ. You'll never find a person who's delighting in Christ, abiding in him, feeding off of his words, sitting at his feet, rejoicing in Christ, who is also at the same time discontented, not serving, not happy, and hard in their heart. You'll never find that. You'll never, ever find that. So what do? Well, you know what? I have files on my computer and I write things on the wall. And I say, Rod, and it's almost like a, you know, if you ever got amnesia, you want to remember what happened in the past. I write it down so that when I am in that position where I'm flat, empty, dry, stale, I can open that up and I can read it. And I read what I was feeling, what I was like, how I was suffering, what I did about it, what I came to realize and learn, and how I responded and how I turned the whole thing around through repentance of faith and the recalibration of my thinking. And that helps me. It's a safeguard. That's why if you go into my office, there's things plastered all over the wall to remind me, because we forget these truths. You see, the child of God will always bring leanness into his own soul if he or she moves away from Christ, even slightly. But the opposite's also true. Draw near and he will draw near to you. He will fill you with the joy and passion that you've not known before when you seek him out. And if all those things are true, and if they are realities and tensions that we live with, and if bearing fruit comes from abiding in Christ, privately, personally, then guess who will not want you to abide in Christ? Guess who will not want you to bear fruit? The devil. The devil and his agents. The devil and his ministers. He will not want you to abide. He'll be happy for you to go to church. He'll be happy for you to serve. In fact, you know what? He loves that. He loves it when Christians come to church and serve and give and do all of these things, but then neglect their own personal relationship with Him, their own walk with Him. Why? Because He's creating hypocrites. He's producing hypocrites who are running in the power of their own strength and their own abilities, who have pushed Christ aside and said, I've got this, I can handle this. And He knows they'll be joyless. He knows they'll be empty. He knows they'll be powerless to defeat temptation and to pursue righteousness. He will resist in every way to prevent you from abiding in Christ. And you know what? That's why we have as our focus, and if we have a vision statement, this is what we want for the church and this is how we're going to get there. It is to ensure that all of the ministries that we have at church, and the reason why we run them is not so that you feel welcome and warm and happy and come away going, yeah, that was great. It's so that we will point you to a one-on-one personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what we want. That is our goal. To do everything else and to have a wrong motive and a wrong direction is to lead you into idolatry. You remember the parable of the soils, the third parable particularly, it talks about the fact that the plant grew up with the weeds and the thorns. The weeds and the thorns there were synonymous with the cares and the worries and the riches of this world. And one of the accounts specifically says in the Gospels that the thorns and the thistles and the weeds, they choked out the word. The word that was giving life to the plant, which would cause it to produce fruit. The person who has allowed the weeds and the thorns to be present right next to the tree has prevented the word from doing its work in the life. And the result is no fruit and no life. So understand that the devil will do all that he can to stop you from having a personal one-on-one intimate time with the Lord Jesus Christ every single day. Are we not too busy? Are we not too distracted on our phones? Do we not often wake up and it's the first thing we look at? Does God not get the leftover remnants of our day? And if we have time, we'll do this. If we have time, we'll read His word. But everything else comes first. Understand what's happening, friends. Understand that you can go for a while on the vapors of your past experiences or your walk with the Lord, but you will not bear fruit in a way that He's called you to. So, friends, I said before we need to push this a little further. Let me just come back to that concept again. I'm appealing to you and I'm appealing to myself to abide in Christ so that we will please Him, so that we will bear fruit, so that we will be filled with the joy in life that we so desperately want to have. But again, what is the greater reason that I'm calling you to this and myself to this? It is because Christ deserves better. He deserves better. Everything we have. He deserves the purity of our praise and worship. Not because of what we get out of it. We've got to move beyond that. He is worthy and He deserves this. And that is why we, as a church, make church and church life about Him and about God. That is why we teach theology and truth from the Word of God, because we have to have a high view of God. And when we have that high view of God, we will willingly lay our lives down for Him. Our love for Him won't be conditional. It won't be because of what we get out of it. In fact, you will get to the point when you have a high view of God that you can strip everything away from a person. You can even endanger their life, but they will refuse to stop worshiping God. And this is the way church should be. This is what we are to focus on. So I pray that this would be an encouragement to you. I pray that you would see the Lord Jesus Christ as the great I am, who gave His life for you. He is worthy, and He is worthy of our praise. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your grace. Lord, You are kind. And Father, we confess that at times we fail to see Your worth. We do not magnify Your person. And we ask for Your forgiveness for this. I ask for forgiveness for this as well for myself personally. Father, I pray that You would again refresh us anew, that You would restore hearts that may have grown cold. I pray, Lord God, that You would make us wise, discerning people, that we would understand that Your word is truthful, that we cannot bear fruit, we cannot live, we cannot do anything apart from You. Help us to be wise, but Lord, help us also to recognize that You deserve our love, You deserve our obedience, and You deserve our worship. We give You thanks for this time, and we ask for Your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen.